The good news of Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Christ.
Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will you give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, at least Michael this morning earlier congratulated me for finishing so early in the Bix race, and he congratulated me and I accepted it. But then, of course, I had to tell him that I did the Bix in record time on my motorcycle 2 days before the official race. But it was nice to hear congratulations anyway. As a new arrival in the Episcopal Church back in 1997, 96 maybe, I found myself warmly comforted by a familiar liturgy and also a little empowered by the history of the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, in the formation and governance in the early establishment of the United States. I found out quickly through connections that there were 11 presidents who were part of the Episcopal Church. They were Episcopalians, 11, the highest majority of any one religion in the group. 33 Supreme Court justices are Episcopalians. 34 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, Episcopalians. 27 signers of the Constitution, Episcopalians. This bold leadership continued through the decades as is evidenced by even the doctrine of manifest destiny. Hang on. Though James Polk was not an Episcopalian, the Episcopal Church signed on to manifest destiny in a big way to be its moral conscience, even as we saw people being trampled on, people whose lives and property were in their family for generations. I didn't find out until later, probably closer to the 2000s, that the church was undergoing some profound changes. These changes were rooted in the 1970s and the 1980s from a historically patriotic body of Christians to a more politically agnostic body that sought to separate itself from the unwritten doctrine of American exceptionalism. After the 1979 prayer book, it was a little difficult to hold on to some of those things, especially as we read our baptismal covenant, focusing more on our commitments to justice and mercy, especially for the poor and marginalized. Last month, on July 4th, our presiding bishop, Sean Rowe, suggested that our call to patriotism is different than it has ever been. Observing the hyper-partisanship in this country, how some are turning a blind eye to the suspensions of the rule of law, Bishop Rowe very clearly says the responsibility of the church is never more important than it is now. He says, "We did not seek this predicament we are in, but God calls us to place the most vulnerable and marginalized at the center of our common life, and we must follow that command regardless of the dictates of any political party or earthly power. We are now," and I love this sentence, "we are now being faced with a series of choices between the demands of the federal government and the teachings of Jesus. And that," he says, "is no choice at all." We might be quick or ripe to wonder, what is Bishop Rowe's rationale for such a clear-cut departure from our history? What is the manifesto of this turn in direction? Jesus, the disciples pleaded, teach us to pray. Jesus didn't only teach them to pray, he did one better. Jesus teaches a prayer that topples empires and destroys any notions of personal salvation or selfish deliverance. The prayer that he teaches us begins with Jesus identifying God as our Father. What is transformative in his prayer is that the "our" is universal. It is not my Father, not Father of our clan, our group, or our religious system. It is our Father, as in God is the Father of all humans, all life, all creation. This binds us. When he prays us, when he teaches us who Father is, it binds us to one another. That what happens to one of us is a call to all of us. When one of us is hurting, then one of us must heal. Our is the call to be purged of all that humanity wishes to separate from itself. Our is also the confession that we are one in family, one in call, one in our direction, and one in our hope. The prayer goes on. It does not go on to ask God to forgive me my sins, my problems. It does not pray asking God to give me each day my daily bread, but what God gives us each, our daily bread. When one of us is hungry, we are the ones responsible to give from our storehouse, recognizing God's abundance, God who gave us enough to share. This prayer does not ask God to forgive me my sins as I forgive everyone indebted to me. This is not about personal sin. Jesus is teaching us that forgiveness happens in community. It is a communal responsibility. It belongs to us all to heal the wounds of the brokenhearted. It belongs to us all to bring hope to people in despair, to offer hospitality to the marginalized and cast-offs. Our forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is not measured in how much I forgive, but by how many people are no longer indebted to me through my forgiveness. This prayer is a reordering of our lives, our church. This prayer calls us to recognize that there is one King and one kingdom, which is not just our hope, but it is the central focus of all humanity. To steer clear of the trials and temptations of self-centered aggrandizement. To establish justice for everyone, not just white Americans. To extend mercy to everyone, not just to men in good suits and in power. With this recentering, with a clear focus on our purpose, we will know what is needed for friends who present themselves at our door at midnight and who are hungry. With this focus, we will rail against doors that shut out the path to mercy. With this purpose, we will secure fish and eggs and a sustainable environment for our children's children, for generations to come. And more than all of this, in this prayer, we will find the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who healed, reconciled, brought the hopeless back to life, who loved, who forgave, and who stood strong against any kingdom that was not the kingdom of our Father. This is the Spirit who will give us anything we need in furtherance of the reign of God. Little can we imagine that this simple, oft-repeated prayer could be so revolutionary. But it is. We pray it all the time to remind us of our extraordinary call, our amazing responsibility. We pray so it will be planted deeply in our minds and deeply in our hearts that we have purpose. We have vision, and we have work to do. I know Keith, and I know my experience of visiting some of the people in the hospital whose memory has long faded away. We can kneel by their bedside, hold their hands. They don't know our name. They don't know where we come from. But when you say, "Our Father," they repeat it verbatim. That is what is planted in our hearts. We pray it all the time to remind us of our responsibility and the work we have to do. But we also pray it because we are privileged to do so. This is a prayer to a God who loves you. This is a prayer that responds to the word that God spoke at the beginning of creation. God was the first to communicate to us. Our response is, our Father. Our response is the commitment to participate with God in the unfolding of creation. The word of love that created you, because love cannot bear to be alone, because love cannot be contained in any one heart, in any one faith, or in any one building. In the name of Christ, amen.